You have your Bible with you. We will be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I invite you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, we are so, so grateful for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful for your written word. And yet we come to you again as your needy children, saying how much we need the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would know and see that this is true of Christ, that this is true of and for us as well. And may all of this be for your glory in this generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Colossians, right? The church in Colossae, like many of the Pauline epistles, they had a few errors going on. Really, the big one that they had going on was, yeah, we like Jesus, we believe the gospel, but if we're going to be really spiritual, we want Jesus and all these other extra things too. We want some religious rites, some angelic worship, some religious taboo. And, you know, it was just kind of like Jesus and all these other things, and then we'll have it all. And so Paul's repeated refrain throughout this book of Colossians is to point them back to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And he points them to that because as they know and believe the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that's where their growth, that's where their maturity in Christ is going to come from. So we see it in early as, you know, chapter 1, pointing to the supremacy of Christ, chapter 1, 19, chapter 1, verse 28, speaking to this aim of maturity in Christ. In Colossians 2, chapter 5, he's exhorting them to the firmness of their faith in Christ, and of course, in our text today, he wants them to be rooted and built up in Christ. And in our text today, Paul's warning, he's like, hey, don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive by this false teaching that makes you believe that you don't have it all if you only have Jesus. Don't be taken captive by that. And the way that he's going to kind of exhort us to not be taken captive, he's going to contrast the emptiness of the world's philosophy, the emptiness of false religion. And he's going to contrast that to the fullness of Christ and even the fullness that we have in Christ. Because us, like the church in Colossae, we all have this propensity to think like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I know what he did for me, but boy, I'd sure like a few extra things in order for my life to be full and complete. Maybe a silly illustration of this is years ago, I was serving as an infantry officer. As an infantry officer, they make you go through ranger school. If you didn't know, when you go through ranger school, they don't let you sleep a lot, and they don't let you eat a lot. Now, if you make it through the different phases, you get an 8-hour break. So I made it through the first phase. My wife and I are really newly married, maybe less than a year. And so I'm getting my first 8-hour break. They let you have a real breakfast, right? Like everything in the breakfast. Ah. We go to the little camp store. I buy a half-pound bag of peanut M&Ms. All me. Good, 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 good. All right? My wife meets me to pick me up, and she brings a Papa John's. I remember all of this. It is crystal clear. She brings a Papa John's pepperoni pizza. I give half. I eat half, give the other half to my buddies. I'm driving out of the parking lot, and my buddy Mike Reardon hands me a Snickers ice cream bar. Don't you love them? So good. I eat that, right? Now we're going around town. I got to buy some things, and we drive right by Baskin-Robbins. Large chocolate mint chip milkshake. All me. All me. And then we go back to our little one-bedroom apartment, right? And did I tell you we'd only been married less than a year? And there, my wife has prepared for me a feast. She made me lasagna, which I'm like Garfield about lasagna, right? She made me this 7-layer salad that's got like peas and bacon and mayonnaise and sour cream and cheese and onions. Love it. Only problem is I'm so full of junk that I can only eat one bite. And just little crocodile tears, you know, newly married wife, because her husband was so full of junk that I couldn't enjoy this feast of love that she had prepared for me. And that's a lot of what like our Christian life is. A lot of our Christian life is thinking like, man, I got to have all these things that the world will give me, when we have so much in who Christ is and what he's done for us. And so that's what Paul is exhorting us to. He's exhorting us to not be pulled away, to not be fooled or duped by empty deceit of the world system. But to do that, we have to be rooted in the fullness of Christ and the fullness that we have in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the fullness of Christ, the fullness that we have because we're identified in Christ, and then the fullness that we have because of the full work of Christ on our behalf. So in verse 9 and 10, again, it reads, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul is saying, our fullness is directly tied to the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used this really, I don't know, a double positive. I don't know what the grammatical thing, like whole fullness, like isn't that redundant? But that's how full Jesus is. This wordplay, rama, emphasizes the fact that the divine fullness of love and power acts and rules in all of its perfection through Jesus Christ. This word is used and is selected because it suggests a completeness. And again, this isn't just asserted here, right? Even in John chapter 1, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. In Colossians 1:19, we know that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And so it's this sum total of all that God is, all of his being, all of his attributes. There's nothing, nothing lacking in Christ. There's no flaw. There's no inadequacy. He's not insufficient in knowledge, power, character, in any form. And then Paul's laying it on even thicker, because he says the fullness of God dwelt bodily. It dwelt bodily, which means that it's kind of accessible to us. It's revealed to us. This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. And then Paul keeps piling it on because he says this fullness of Christ is seen, that he is the head of all rule and authority. In Colossians 1, he speaks of Christ being the head of the church. And he's like, yes, the head of the church, but also the head of every earthly authority that you could imagine. There's no earthly authority that can trump the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All rule, all authority, there's not a scope of any earthly authority that is not subservient to his authority. No worldly authority can claim autonomy from the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so here we see it. Here we see this beautiful mystery of our faith, that the fullness of Christ dwelt bodily, and that is a huge and beautiful thing to us. Joel Beakey puts it this way, that God grafted human nature into his divine Son. The result was not a hybrid demigod like Hercules or some kind of Superman. Rather, both the divine nature and the human nature retained their individual essential properties. But now man was joined to God in one living person, Jesus Christ. The infinite one became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Prince of Glory became the babe in a manger. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Creator came out of the creature. He who made the world and was above the world came into the world. And that's why Paul reminds the church in Colossae in verse 6. He says, therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, this one, brothers and sisters, that we have received, he's coming with all of the deity, all of the fullness of deity. We have not received a religious teacher. We have not received a moral exemplar. We have not received a therapist or a life coach. We have received the very fullness of the Son of God and all of his authority and all of his deity. We have not received popular opinion, cultural, religious background. We have received the very Son of God. And so his sovereignty, his authority, his deity has huge claims upon our life. You see, if Jesus is just a moral exemplar, if Jesus is just a therapist or a life coach, go find as many as you want. But he's not. He's the very Son of God, so the fullness of who he is more than enough that you need for your own life. But Paul goes on to say, not just this fullness of Jesus, but we have this fullness of Jesus because of, and that we are also filled in him. Paul asserts that in verse 10 that we have been filled in him. We are made complete. Guess who does the filling? It's not you. It's written in the passive tense. This is something that God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, does to us. He fills us with the very fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how many times, go ahead, underline it. It's okay. Presbyterians, you're allowed to underline your Bibles, all right? In these 9 verses, how many times does it use this repeated refrain, in him? In him. 9 times, 9 verses. And Paul's saying that because of that fullness that we have in him, that fullness is that we're identified in him. And to assert this argument, he begins by saying that we have, in verse 11, that we've been we are identified with Christ in circumcision. And you know this, right? Circumcision is this sign and seal of the Old Testament, the covenant that, hey, we are externally, it's kind of like a badge of honor, I don't know, we're God's people, we belong to him, we're identified, he's ours, we're his. But it's more than just a physical reality, not just this removing of the foreskin, but it points to this need of removing of our sinful nature, of putting off the body of flesh. And again, this is not a circumcision done by you. It says this circumcision is not done by human hands, but by Christ. Christ, the divine high priest, circumcises us, not just physically, but circumcises us in our hearts that we might have the ability to say no to sin and yes to God. So Christ's death to sin is our death to sin. Moreover, Paul doesn't just point to the sign and seal of circumcision. In verse 12, he points us to the sign and seal of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And again, baptism is simply and beautifully that sign and seal that because we've been washed by Christ, we're identified in his righteousness, identified as those belonging to Christ and to God. In baptism, Paul talks about that we were buried with him. Again, a burial suggests that a real death has taken place. It's not just that Christ was partially dead, he was fully dead. A real death has taken place so that the old life is really a thing of the past. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. You see, Christ's death happened. Christ's resurrection has already occurred. So the church in Colossae and even us, we have been raised with Christ. That is our identity, that we are a resurrected people because of Christ. And we share in this risen life even now. And it's the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that brings this new righteous life in each and every one of us because of our faith in Christ. So again, Paul's saying, like, this fullness, you are the people of God because of circumcision done by Christ, because of a baptism done by Christ. When I was a young kid, probably about 8 years old, my dad was stationed in a small concern in Germany called Crailsheim. He was the battalion commander. His unit was the only unit in this small concern. We lived in a standalone house. Everybody lived in stairwells. So I'm his youngest son, and, you know, I'm the battalion commander's son, the garrison commander's son, so I'm kind of a big deal in my own mind. And so we had this little helipad, like, right behind our house, and, you know, these helicopters would come and land, and I'd go run, you know, want to see them and talk with the pilots. I'm like, hey, do you know who I am? I'm Colonel Winton's son. You're going to give me a ride on that helicopter. Never happened. But you see it, don't you? I was so identified with who my dad is that I was like, this is mine. This is for me. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters, because we are so identified with Christ that this circumcision and death that happened to Christ, this resurrection that happened to Christ, that is ours because we are so identified with him. Paul keeps piling it on, man. He keeps piling it on because he wants you not just to know the fullness of your identity in Christ. He wants you to know the fullness of the work that he has done on your behalf. So in verse 15, he says this, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Doesn't the law do that? The law is beautiful. It reflects the glory and honor of God, his perfect will for our lives, all of these things. But we all know what the law also does, right? That's why we confessed our sin the way we did today. Because it reminds us of our insufficiency. It reminds us of our own lack of righteousness. It reminds us of our inability to live righteously before God. It reminds us of our insufficient funds. It reminds us of the debt that we owe Him and that we have nothing to give because of our sinful nature. Paul says it's canceled. It's canceled. It's wiped away. It's obliterated. It's set aside. It's taken away. It's removed. The legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to. Isn't that interesting? Nailing it. It being the law, but it's nailed because of who was nailed to the cross. The demands of our law breaking are borne by the lawgiver and the one who fulfilled the law for our sake. Paul's saying that our indictment and self is being destroyed by the means of crucifixion, as though it was the indictment which was itself nailed to the cross in execution. The play then is this, rather, with the thought of Christ as himself, the condemnatory bond, and his death as its destruction. The metaphor reflects the idea of Christ's death as a sin offering, and thus of Christ as embodying the sins of the offerer and destroying them in his death. Debt's such an awful thing. It creates such angst and anxiety within all of us when you are confronted with your own insufficiency. It is just such a heavy burden to bear. You know, the whole reason I joined the army is because my old man said he wouldn't pay for college. I was like, well, I got this rich uncle, so I might as well do this, right? And so I joined the army, and, you know, I'd get in a jam. I paid my tuition, my food, my lodging, all of this. And every once in a while, I'd get in a jam. The car would break down, or there'd be some expense that I didn't really prepare for or whatever. And Dad was a good old man. He'd send me money, right? Now, little did I know, to my senior year, and I open up my Christmas card. In my Christmas card is, Mark owes me $818.47. The old man had been keeping a ledger all 4 years. And then under that, he wrote, minus $818.47. Mark owes me nothing. He canceled the debt because he knew that I was insufficient in my own resources to take care of that. And that's the goodness of what we have in Christ. You know, Satan, that accuser of the brethren, he's like one of those harassing debt collectors that call at the wrong time, right? Like right in the middle of dinner, or thankfully we can like kind of like avoid them now because of spam and all on our phones. But back in the old days, like they always called at dinner. And they always said, you owe, you owe, you owe. And it's just Christ picks up that phone and says, you don't need to call here anymore because my righteousness has paid for this one. This one's debt has been canceled because, yes, he doesn't have the resources, but I do. And that debt has been paid in full. And that legal demand has been put to death because of Christ. Oh, but then Paul keeps piling it on. He keeps piling it on because more than canceled debt, in verse 15, it says this, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them in him. You see in that Christ has defeated our greatest opponent. That language of disarming rulers and authorities, that is speaking of the demonic rulers and authorities. It's similar to what's recorded in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews says this of Christ, that Christ partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. You see, brothers and sisters, you're not just insufficient in funds, insufficient in righteousness. You are insufficient in power. You do not have the moral power.
You do not have the spiritual power to go toe-to-toe with Satan and win. You all are great people, but none of you are that good. And we shouldn't even have to, because Christ has done that for our sake. You see, we neglect the fullness that we have in Christ's victory, right? You know, it's almost close to the All-Star break, right? Everybody's looking at wins and losses columns. And that's how we look at our life so often. Like, you know, do I have more wins than losses? Am I over 500? Or boy, it feels like I'm like the White Sox and down at like 300 or 200 or, you know? But brothers and sisters, you have the greatest victory ever. You have the greatest win ever. So you don't have to like just myopically focus on all your wins and losses, because you have the greatest win ever. It was May of 2011, and I was overseas in Afghanistan. And that particular deployment, I was rotating around to some different special operations outposts, right? And Easter was late that year. And so, you know, I couldn't be with every outstation on Easter. So I show up. It's May 2nd. And I'm like, guys, I'm here to do your worship service. They're like, that's great, chaplain. We've been told we don't have a mission tonight. We're going to have a barbecue, and then we'll do our Easter worship service after that. It wasn't on a Sunday, but a worship service focused on the resurrection. So we're having our barbecue, everybody's having a good time, and then we start hearing some rumors, right? May 2nd, 2011, sound familiar? We start hearing some rumors that maybe somebody's on a mission to go capture and kill Osama bin Laden. And then we start seeing it on Fox News, right? That bin Laden has been killed. We see all of the people out in the streets, USA, USA, right? And the barbecue ends and we go to our worship service. And I can kind of tell, I hope this doesn't sound too crass, but like, you know, these guys were kind of boo-boo lip and poo-poo pants. They're like, man, we would have loved to have been a part of that mission. We would have been loved to have been a part of that incredible victory. And I could just sense the tension, the disappointment in the room. And I told them, brothers, you have no need to be disappointed, because what we're celebrating in this worship service about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's yours. That's bigger than killing Osama bin Laden. That is the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, being destroyed. And that is your victory because of your faith in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, please don't fall for the lie. Please don't fall for the lie that think, well, I'm only full if I have Jesus and something else. You see, your growth, your maturity is tied to you recognizing, taking hold of the fullness of Christ and the fullness that you have in Christ. Look with me in verses 6 and 7 again, right? Maybe I kind of did it backwards from the Apostle Paul, right? He talks about, you know, this idea of being rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know what you could boil those things down to? Two things: security and satisfaction. This idea of being rooted, built up, established. That's this idea of security. This abounding in thanksgiving is that I am more than satisfied. And isn't that what every heart longs for? Every heart longs for this sense of I'm secure and I'm satisfied. And guess what? That all comes from the fullness of Christ and the fullness that you have in Christ. You don't need anything else to have that security and that satisfaction provided for. Now, I hate to be the one that contends with Charles Spurgeon. I love him, right? I mean, he's Baptist. He likes cigars. I like cigars. Spurgeon says this, which I'm not going to quabble with him too much because he's Charles Spurgeon. And I think we're just saying it in different ways with different emphasis or different priorities. Spurgeon said this. He says, I think it's when you know,
No, that was what I said. He said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. And brothers and sisters, I think when you know the fullness of Christ, you see the emptiness of everything else. You see it. Like, what can hold a flame to who Christ is and what he's done for me? Now, I'm not trying to disparage my wife. She couldn't be here today, right? Like, if my wife would have just told me, I've got lasagna and 7-layer salad all made for you at the apartment, I'd been like, let's get home. Right? But again, if we really see, believe, know, take hold of the fullness of Christ, we can look at whatever Satan's trying to tell us. We can look at whatever the world's trying to tell us. We can look at even the lies that we're trying to tell ourselves and say, I don't need them. I've got it all. I've got it all because of the fullness of Christ. Oh, that we would take hold of the fullness of Christ and the fullness that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, forgive us for being such a fickle people. Lord, for us being duped by thinking that adding anything else on or anything from this world could ever compete with all that you are and all that you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us for when we lose our way in that. And Holy Spirit, remind us. Help us to take hold of these things, not just propositionally, but intimately. Help us to know them in the very fiber of our souls, that we would be so full of the glory and the beauty and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be so secure and satisfied in him. For Christ's glory in this generation, we pray. Amen.